Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's open them to the book of Jude, which is the far right side of your Bible. If you hit Revelation, go back one and you found it. The book of Jude. The letter of Jude. Upon finding the book of Jude, let's pray again together. Our Father and our God, we come before you this morning with hearts full of praise and gratitude. Because we have already sung the gospel. We've already heard the glories of the cross and prayed that we would be kept near it. Father, that is our only hope. Our only hope is Christ. Our only hope is the salvation that is found in His name and His alone. And Father, as we come to your word, I pray that it would do its work in our hearts. Father, that it would increase our faith, that it would convict us of sin and help us to see more clearly Jesus. Father, may any words from my mouth that are not true fall away, and would your truths go forth. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're on the letter of Jude, and we're going to read it, and we're going to read the entire thing. I know that's a little bit longer than a section you might be used to hearing, but I just can't find a good way around it. If I just read a few verses here and there, it would just be a little tough. And I will say, there's something really profitable about using our time in reading the Bible, right? In fact, this will be the only part of the sermon that has no mistakes. On top of that, this letter, when it was originally delivered to the congregations, they would have read it out loud. Somebody would have stood up like I am right now. They would have read the whole thing from beginning to end. And then there would have been a discussion. So there's something different you get from a book of the Bible when you hear the whole thing at once in one go. So hear the word of God from the epistle of Jude starting in verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all declared to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains, under gloomy darkness, until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in a like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious one. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain, to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast. As they feast, you see without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless tree in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the servant from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and all of their harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. I think we could just end the service right there. That might work. Amen. Well, one scholar I read said that Jude is probably the most neglected book in the New Testament. And I think that's probably right. I've actually never heard a sermon on this book. Maybe you have, but I never have. And I'm not sure if this one counts. You know, the first sermon I hear is the one I'm preaching. But nevertheless, here we are this morning. This is a letter that was written by Jude. We don't know a lot about him, but we know that he was the brother of James and also the brother of Jesus. And Jude is a relatively silent figure in the Bible. We do know from Scripture that Jesus had siblings, and Jude is listed as one of those siblings in Matthew and also in Mark. And we also don't know a lot about who he's writing to. If you notice, we know from verse 1, he's addressing it to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. It's a rather ambiguous address. We don't know where it was supposed to go as a letter, you know, the destination. I will only suggest that the audience was likely Jewish because of the many Old Testament references. And so to give a little structure to our, you know, going through this book, I'm going to have three headings. First, I want to look at why he wrote. Then we're going to look at what he's reminding us of, and then we'll look at what we are to do. So one of the most important questions you can always ask when you read a book in the Bible is, why was this written? There was an actual man named Jude who was motivated to take up a pen. In fact, it even literally says in the text to snatch up a pen and write this letter and send it out. Something motivated him. And that's one of the most important questions that we can ask. What was going on that asked him to do this? Well, verse 4 gives us a reason. Take a look. It says this: for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our Lord, pervert the grace of God in the sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So my first heading, why he wrote, people have crept into the church. Ungodly people have crept into the church. Why did he write? Ungodly people have crept into the church. You see, apparently there was a great disturbance among the congregations, and these certain people were perverting the truth of the gospel, and they were living falsely. And he noticed it. Some people didn't notice it, but he did. And even more scary about these people, as it tells us, is that they crept into the church. They snuck in, unnoticed. They slipped into membership and acceptance without anybody, except perhaps Jude, realizing their true nature. And so there's a pack of wolves loose in the congregation, but they came in through the front door. Notice how these people are described here. It says that they are ungodly, they pervert grace and use it as a license for sin, and then thirdly, they deny the Lord Jesus. That's the description or the indictment that Jude lays against these certain men, as he just calls them. And so to put it plainly, these people, these men, are not living according to their confession. They may have made some verbal confession of faith to be accepted into the church, and yet their life is not matching up to it. I call them imposters. There are imposters loose. And in verse 3, he appeals to the readers and to you and I as well, as we are now readers. He appeals to us to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. It's very close to the NASB, but it's the same idea here. Contend for the faith. That word means the gospel message. He's not meaning belief as in a faith like put your faith in Christ. He's meaning a set of doctrines and beliefs. The basic truths of Christianity. Contend for that. He's saying the true teachings of the church given to the apostles, handed down through scripture, are under threat because these imposters have crept into the church. I'm sure you've heard it said before that actions speak louder than words, right? We all kind of know that, and sometimes we'll say that phrase. Well, these ungodly people, with their actions, are standing in direct opposition to true Christianity. And their lives are a sign pointing away from Christ by what they do. Some of you, I'm in the Navy, as some of you know, and some of you may know, the Navy has, in the military, we have a special legal system. Because it's just because we do. I'm not entirely sure why, because it's a special rules for service, and you know, you're given special trust, and so there's certain laws that apply only to people in the military. It's called the UCMJ, Uniform Code of Military Justice. We like acronyms in the military, you know, so we're always coming up with more acronyms. And everybody in the military, including myself, is subject to it. So I not only have to follow the regular laws, but all these special military laws. There's one crime in the UCMJ called impersonating a commissioned officer. It's Article 106 for you legal nerds out there. But it's a crime that's punishable by up to 3 years in prison. And I've done brig visits as a chaplain, and I can tell you, you don't want to spend 3 years in a military prison, okay? It's not a place you want to be. They don't mess around in the military prison. But this crime, impersonating a commissioned officer, it's a serious crime with a serious penalty because the military recognizes that in that situation, there's a lot at stake. The crime of impersonating somebody you're not, somebody in authority, it threatens good order and discipline. And that's central to a military working. It could bring discredit and dishonor upon the military as well. So the point is, imposters are in a position to really mess things up in any organization. Even our military recognizes that and has a system set up to stop it. And Jude here is showing us that the stakes in the Lord's church are just as high. They're higher. You see, all of us by our lives point towards something, and we testify towards some truth. Your life is a living testimony to whatever set of beliefs you hold is true. And we can look at your words, but your actions of your life are really what is the sign pointing towards what you believe. See, and these ungodly men here in this church, or in these churches, they claim to be Christians, but they are a living billboard pointing in the opposite direction of Christian truth. And Jude, he can't let this go. He sees it. And so he writes us this letter. That's number one. Why he wrote? Ungodly people have crept into the church. They're imposters, and they're threatening the truth of Christianity, and he's going to address it. So number two of our heading, what does he want to remind us of? So we know why he wrote. We see what's going on. But what's he getting at here? I mean, we read this letter together, and it's rather confusing in some ways to our ears, right? So what does he want to remind us of? We see this in verses 5 through 16, if we were going to outline it. He reminds us of the coming judgment. He reminds us of the coming judgment. So that's point two. In this section, verses 5 through 16, it's the main body of the epistle. And as I said, it's kind of confusing to our Western, non-Jewish, non-Greek speaking minds. It kind of appears, at least in the English version, to me, a bit jumbled. But Jude is actually following a very specific Jewish pattern called a midrash. And that's where somebody gives a citation from scripture followed by a commentary. And so he's doing this, he's giving these citations, and he's then giving a commentary, and he's making a point. And his original readers would have immediately recognized his technique, and they would have understood it. And some of his citations are from the Old Testament, and some of them are from popular writings at the time, including the Apocrypha. But the point is, all the examples would have been really well known to his readers. So he's not just pulling things out of nowhere. His readers would have said, oh yeah, okay, I know that story. I know that reference. It would have made a lot of sense to him. And the main reminder that Jude is drawing our attention to is that God will judge these imposters, those who don't believe. Amen. We see this clearly in verses 5 through 7. Jude gives three examples of God's judgment. Notice what they are. We see the history of Israel. He gives the nation of Israel as one example. We see the angels. He brings up the idea of God judging angels. And then finally he mentions Sodom and Gomorrah. Those three examples. And if you notice as we go through, most things in this letter come in groups of three. There's a kind of a three pattern here. But I want you to see really how these examples show forth the totality and comprehensiveness of God's judgment. See, that's what he's getting at. It's not so much we don't need to dive into the details so much of, the specifics of the example. But the point is God's judgment is total and comprehensive. First, we see that God judges even his own people. That's the first example Jude brings up. That's a sober thought. God's own people, the Israelites, those he called out of the land of Egypt, they don't even escape his judgment. They had the law and the feasts and the covenants and the promises. They had the prophets. And yet it tells us that God destroyed those who did not believe. God judges even his own people. We even know from 1 Peter 4:17, Peter tells us in the New Testament that God's judgment begins with the household of faith.
Amen.
That's a sober thought. Second, we also see that God's judgment extends to the heavenly beings. God judges angels, those who left their proper place where they're supposed to be and they rebelled against his rule. Even beings that are as mysterious and as powerful as angels, they're underneath God's judgment. And finally, we see Sodom and Gomorrah, that third example, is perhaps the ultimate example of judgment in all of Scripture. It shows us that God judges not just his people, not just angels, but the entire world, all nations, all people. Nobody escapes. Nobody is outside his jurisdiction. God will judge all things. That's hard to preach. You know, that's kind of hard to get up here and say that. You guys, you know, you kind of smile at me when I say that. But most audiences this day would not smile or even say amen or even agree with that. God judges. Wow. Yeah, that's true, though. We don't see a lot of sermons titled God's Coming Judgment, you know, put on billboards out front of churches. We don't see that a lot, do we? But judgment's not a topic that Scripture shies away from. I think it's hard to preach in some ways because we live in a world that doesn't believe there is a judgment. In fact, we know that in our culture right now, judging others is about the worst cultural sin that you can do. See, our culture is marked by the same three sins that Jude calls out here. Ungodliness, acting like sin doesn't matter, and rejecting authority. That's literally the telltale signs of the times we live in. Our culture shuns any religious notion of a final punishment, as it says here, of eternal fire in verse 7. Our culture looks at that and says, not my Christianity. That doesn't have a place in my belief system. It believes divine judgment is an old-fashioned idea that we should have outgrown by now. And instead, we see love and tolerance and acceptance and relativism. Those are the new religion for many, even people in the church. One author I read recently calls that view of religion, he calls it moralistic therapeutic deism. It's a mouthful, but it describes, I think, what people, the average person, thinks of religion today. It's a view that thinks Christianity is generally about being happy and nice to others and that the stakes are not very high. Well, that's a lie from the pit of hell. Jude reminds us that the stakes are indeed very high. God is a righteous judge who will one day sort the wheat from the chaff, and all sin will be punished. All seditious, ungodly rebellion against the high king will be punished in the end. Even our Lord Jesus in Matthew 10:15 said that it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those who reject him. Not my words. Don't shoot the messenger. God's judgment is coming. And Jude reminds us that these false imposters, they're nothing new. They've been plaguing God's people since day one. And God judged them before. So too will he do again. The imposters that are in the church now will be judged. It's going to happen. Then he goes on to remind us why they're under God's judgment. We see that God's judgment is coming. It's a fearful and terrible thing, and it should cause us all to tremble a little bit. But he tells us now why from verse 8 to 16. Why are they being judged? And once again, Jude uses examples that his readers would know, and then he makes comments on them. And again, rather than focus on the details of the examples, and there's a lot of really cool stuff here, I want to focus on the point of the examples. There's some fascinating study topics that I encourage you to go home, pull out some commentaries, dig into this book, and really look at these things. But I tell you, if we get bogged down in them now, I'm going to run out of time, and you're going to be late for lunch. And then you'll be grumpy at me, and then we'll miss the point of the sermon, so I'm not going to do that, okay? So we're going to water ski rather than scuba dive on these examples, okay? We're still going to talk about them, but there's some really cool details that you have to go and study on your own. So why are these people under judgment? Well, those who are under God's judgment, is as described in Jude, are given three verbs to describe them. In verse 8, take a look. We see here in verse 8 that they, in a like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. The three verbs are defile, reject, and slander. If you're reading out of the NASB, I believe it says, speak abusively of angelic majesties, which is really wordy. And the literal there is slander glories. Slander glories. So we're going to go with slander. So defile, reject, and slander. Those are the reasons that these people, these men, these imposters are under judgment. These false ones pollute their own bodies. Homosexuality, sexual sins. That's what he's meaning. Lasciviousness, loose living. They reject authority, church authority. Jesus is their king. Any authority, they reject it. And they slander celestial beings. So we see that physically they're immoral. Intellectually, they're arrogant. And spiritually, they deny the Lord. They make themselves out to be their own God. And the idea of from their dreams, it may be that they think they have divine revelations through their dreams. And so they can justify whatever they want. Well, God gave it to me in a dream. And Jude says that's not how it works. And so he pulls out even more Old Testament examples of what they're like, starting in verse 11. He says, like Cain, they were devoid of love for their brothers. Like Balaam, they were teaching others, this sin doesn't matter, and God's love can be ignored. And like Korah, they were careless of the ordinances of God, and they were insubordinate. Those three examples from the Old Testament are like the ultimate examples. Any Jewish reader would have just known about those examples. They would have been like milestones in their brain. So these historical examples, besides being interesting, they show us that in Jude's day, as in ours, godless men are bent on destroying God's people. But notice this. This is more interesting, I think. Notice in all these examples, they're condemned by what they do, not by a specific doctrine they hold. They're condemned by what they do. You see, false teachers are a threat to the church. Yeah, they are. In fact, there's other books in the New Testament that are written about false teachers and combating them. But Jude is not addressing false teachers. He's addressing false doers. Those people who the billboard or the teaching of their lives does not match up with what they confess. Jude's indictment against them has little to do with theology or teaching, but everything to do with practice. In fact, we can assume that because these people that he's addressing, that they're in the church, they probably said the right words. They probably sang the hymns. They probably made an orthodox confession of faith. And very likely, they were even baptized. It tells us in verse 12, that they were eating at the love feast, the agape meal. That would have been like the early days of a potluck. After there would have been a baptism in the Lord's Supper, they would have had a fellowship meal. And these people were there with them. Only those who were part of the church were allowed to take part. So these people are in the church. They're in the church, and yet they're imposters. And they're condemned by what they do, not by what they said. See, unfortunately, it's entirely possible to be theologically astute and yet be spiritually immature or even spiritually dead. It's totally possible. You know, I remember one time when I was an undergraduate at the University of Kansas, I took a class in the Old Testament, which was a mistake. Don't take Bible classes at secular universities, okay? But one thing really stuck with me. My professor, he had a PhD in Hebrew from Duke, and this man had zero faith whatsoever. In fact, the entire class was really about poking holes in Christianity. Even though it was an Old Testament class, he knew a lot of believers came and they were young freshmen and sophomores in college, and he loved trying to destroy their faith. I saw it every day in that class, and it left a mark on me. But what I thought was so strange was this man spent so much time and energy. He got a PhD in Hebrew. Let that one sink in for a second. The amount of effort you have to go through to get a PhD in Hebrew. And yet he seemed to hate Christianity and hate religion with everything that he was. He was exceptionally smart. He was a gifted scholar, but he was spiritually dead. He knew more than I will ever know about the Hebrew Bible, and yet he was devoid of truth. It's totally possible to have a lot of knowledge, and yet your life has zero fruit. And Jude describes people like this in verses 12 through 13, some of the most poetic metaphors in the New Testament, in my opinion. Let me read it for you. Verse 12 says, "These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves." You know what that reminds me of? Ezekiel. When Ezekiel calls out the shepherds of Israel that fed themselves and abused their power. "They're waterless clouds swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." Those are poetic words. Jude has a way with the pen, that is for sure. These false ones, though, are as dangerous as sunken rocks. They're as selfish as perverted shepherds who eat the sheep. They're as useless as a rain cloud that has no rain. And they're as dead as a barren tree, and as dirty as the foaming sea, and as certain of doom as the fallen angels. That's what they are. My daughter Allison has a phrase that she uses for people who act like this, who act like Christians but don't live like them. And I really like this phrase. She calls them Bible posers. And I like that because it's kind of a, you know, young hip phrase, Bible posers. And people who are Bible posers are those who maybe post a verse on social media, you know, on their Facebook page or Instagram. They take pictures with their Bible as a prop, hashtag Bible, right? But basically, they live as unbelievers. They live in such a way that their life doesn't match up with what they say. And I like that phrase because it gets at the heart of that. It gets at the heart of what Jude is describing. Somebody who's an imposter, a Bible poser, who claims the truth of Christianity, and yet everything about them is directly opposed to it. And these are the worst sort of pretenders. And they bring discredit on Christ and they undermine the church. You see, Christianity is not a preference. It's not a preference like if you enjoy Coke or Pepsi. It's not an accessory to enrich your life, like a warm sweater or a pretty necklace. No, it's not even an item at a buffet where you can take some and leave some. And it's not a political position you hold to get power in this life. No, Christianity, the Christian faith, is simply true. And it settles for nothing less than all that we are. You cannot claim you're a Christian and claim Christian truth and have your life be a waterless cloud.
Amen.
Remember the words of the hymn, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." If you know that love, so amazing, so divine, it doesn't settle for you to be a tree with no fruit. It doesn't settle for you to be a hidden reef to cause others damage. No, it declares and it demands your all, everything in your life. This section here, it really begs us to ask the question to ourselves about your own life. And ask yourself, am I a waterless cloud? Is the shame of my sin being cast up like the foam of the sea for all to view? Or even, am I a Bible poser, right? Is my life marked by ungodliness? Or what he says in verse 16, notice the list there, grumblers, malcontents, following sinful desires, loudmouth boasters, favoritism to gain an advantage. Are those things in your life? Is that what characterizes you? Are you a loudmouth boaster? Or do you sin and say to yourself, it's okay, God will forgive me. His grace is going to cover. It doesn't really matter if I sin in this way. I know it's going to be okay. Or do we reject and despise authority? Do you practice what you preach? That's what I'm getting at. I can't answer this for you. I can answer it for myself, and that's a, you know, that's a sober thought. There's times when I think I'm doing better on this than others. But boy, this is what Jude is getting me to think about. And it should be getting you to think about as well. I can tell you this, though. I can't answer the question for you, but I can tell you that God judges such sin. But you know, it's not too late. It's not too late for you and me. It's not too late because we have a hope and a shelter in Christ. Christ is the ark in which you can be saved from God's judgment. He is a refuge for sinners.
Amen.
And so this day, if you're looking at your own life and you're thinking, I might be this imposter, today is the day to repent and turn to Christ and run to Him. He will forgive you and He will be your refuge. You see, our only hope of true change from the heart, is to get a new heart from Jesus through faith. So what are we to do? This is part three. That was part two. Part two ends. Jude wants us to see the coming judgment of imposters. So part three, the last part. What are we to do? What does he want? He wrote the letter. We know why. We know what he's reminding us of. What does he want? Well, the main point of this instruction is found in verse 3 and also in verse 20. Let me read again verse 3. He says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." So why is he writing to us? He wants us to contend for the faith. Part 3, contend for the faith. Verse 20 says something similar. He says, but you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith. He begins and he ends with the idea of building up, contending for the faith. So how do we do that? How do we contend for the faith? How do we build it up? It's one thing to say, okay, I know God's judgment's coming. I know sin is serious. Okay, Lord, I put my faith in you. I trust. But what do I do? Well, Jude gives us some practical ways, and I'll give you three. So we're going to have three headings under the third heading. I told you it was a sermon of threes. We have threes everywhere. So the first way we contend for the faith from this letter is we hold fast to Christian truth. We hold fast to Christian truth. See, attacks are still being made against the sacred deposit of truth. It may seem at times as if the whole world is trying to whittle away at the foundation of the church, and we as God's people must stand uncompromisingly for the inspiration, inerrancy, authority, and sufficiency of God's holy word. How fitting is it that the graduates today were given a Bible, as Pastor already said? That's it. That's the faith that we've been entrusted with. To build the faith means to hold on to that. This is it. It's not my word. It's not something else. We must uncompromisingly hold to the inerrancy, sufficiency, authority, and inspiration of the Bible.
Amen.
Did you know a recent Gallup poll showed that only 24% of Christians now believe the Bible is a literal word of God? 24%. Now again, you can make them believe whatever you want. You know, you can make statistics sound however you want to, but the people who did that poll said it's the lowest it's ever been in the 40 plus years they've been doing that. So the trend is certainly there. People look at this and they say, well, it's mostly true. You know, what about those judgment sections? Can we just take those out? I only like the red letters. I only like the newer stuff. Well, it's all God's word. Yeah, there's things that are hard sometimes, but it's God's word. It's given to us for a purpose, and all of it is true. So make no mistake, we are at war for truth. So don't give up the fight. Don't concede. 1 Timothy 6:12 tells us to fight the good fight of the faith. We contend for faith by standing for the truth that was delivered to us, the testimony of the apostles of the gospel, handed down through the ages, faithfully, that appears in this Bible that's in my hand. You are on the winning team, though. You are on the winning team. So fight the good fight. So the second way we contend for the faith, the second way is this. You grow in the gift that you've been given. You grow in the gift that you've been given. Verse 20 of Jude describes faith as most holy. It's a very interesting description of faith. It's the most holy faith. You see, if you believe in Christ, you possess the gift of faith. Even if it's small. You know, God gives us each a certain measure of faith. Some of us smaller, some of us is bigger. But it is a holy, pure, and perfect gift coming directly to you from God. Have you ever thought about that? That your faith is a gift from God. Many other passages in the Bible teach the same thing. Hebrews 12:2, for example, says that Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. Philippians 1:29 says it's been granted unto us to believe in Jesus Christ. And Ephesians 2:8 and 9 calls faith a gift of God, not of ourselves. So all faith in Christ originates in Christ himself. He's the author. And he must give this gift of faith. And he grants it to those who have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world. And so the glory of the gospel is that God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Not only does God provide salvation, but he provides the faith to believe in this salvation. Soli Deo Gloria, from beginning to end.
Amen.
And so all this to say, you have the most precious gift from the Lord, faith. And Jude is telling us to put every effort into strengthening this gift in ourselves and in our brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, it's not enough to just pull the weeds from the garden. You have to grow the plants as well. You know, like me, maybe you're planting stuff in your garden at home right now. And I go to Home Depot and I buy a little plant. I'm too lazy to buy the seeds because that doesn't work for me. I'm not good enough to do that. But I buy the ones that are in those little tiny plastic containers, right, where they already did the work. The miracle of life has already sprouted. There it is, this tiny little plant. You take it home and it's this little thing. And what are you supposed to do with it? Well, you're supposed to plant it in the right spot. Dig it appropriately, the hole deep enough, and make sure there's sun, and give it water, but not too much. You're supposed to do these things. You're supposed to cultivate it, and Lord willing, it grows and produces fruit, right? But what if you left it in that little plastic container? It'd never flourish. You know, what if you left it in the trunk of your car and you forgot it, and one got away from you? Well, it's going to wither and die. It's going to wither and die. So it is with our faith. God has given it to us, a lot like that little plant in a plastic container. It's a miracle, and it's a gift from him. But we are supposed to nourish it and grow it. Notice in verse 20 through 22, Jude gives us examples of how we nourish and grow our faith. And it's a Trinitarian, again, a group of threes. The Trinitarian nature of building our faith. He says, pray in the Spirit. There's an element of praying in the Spirit. We remain in the love of the Father, and we wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus. See, prayer keeps us connected to God in the Spirit and relying on him. Remaining in the love of the Father, as he tells us. Well, I think of John 15:10, where Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, you abide in my love. That's how we stay in God's love. We obey him. We obey him. And waiting on the mercy of Jesus, well, that means keeping alive our hope. Not just our hope now, but keeping our eye on the prize. Keeping our eye on heavenward. Keeping our eyes focused. That what we see around us is not all there is. That one day Jesus will come back. See, we have prayer. We have love. We have mercy. We have an obedience. We have a future hope. We have a Spirit-given tool to help us now. You see how these are ways we grow our faith? These are ways we take that little plant and we water it and we nourish it. And by God's grace, it grows up and it helps us to persevere in the midst of the difficulties of this life. And so I'll ask you to think about, what are you doing to build up your faith? Maybe no one's told you that you're supposed to do that. Maybe you thought, well, I have faith and that's it. Stays the same. What are you doing? That precious gift must be nurtured, grown, and fertilized. And if your faith is still sitting in that little plastic container, you're going to have a hard time. You need to grow your faith. The third and final way we are to contend for the faith from the letter of Jude on what he wants us to do. The third way we contend for the faith is found in verse 22. Have mercy on those who doubt. Have mercy on those who doubt. Jude tells us to snatch them out of the fire. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. There are Christians, probably people you know, maybe even you, but there are Christians who are struggling, who are weak, and they need your help. Go and help them. Build up their faith and show them mercy. They're being scorched by the fire of sin, and they need to be pulled out of the oven. In the book of Amos 4:11, God says to Israel, you were like a burning stick snatched from the fire. I think Jude had this in mind when he wrote this. Jude tells us that we are to go alongside other believers we see who are struggling, who are being burned by the world, who are falling to the lies, who are entrenched in sin, and we are, by God's grace and power, to pull them from the fire. And we have great confidence that in this dangerous work, and it is dangerous work, God will protect us. He tells us in verse 24, He is able to keep you from stumbling. It's a hazardous thing to try and rescue people for the gospel. You get too near the fire and you get burned, and too near the garment stained by flesh, and it will defile you. It's the whole thing. We love the sinner, but we hate the sin, right? We don't become what they are. We don't join them in their activities. We come to them with truth and mercy, and we say, brother, let me snatch you out of the fire. That's how we build a faith. That's how we build a church that holds on to the truth. And the thrilling conclusion of this letter reminds us of the power of God. God is able to keep us from stumbling. See, our confidence is that our Savior will keep us. He will bring us before His presence, blameless by His grace. And we will enjoy His majesty for all time, now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, gracious Lord, we thank you for your word that teaches us. We thank you for the reminder from the book of Jude, Lord. We thank you that we know that one day all ungodliness will be judged. Father, we know that you are not slow, you are not asleep, you are not uninterested in what is going on, but Father, you are active, you are just, you are good, your timing is perfect. Father, may we be stirred up in our love and our obedience to you to contend for the faith. Father, may we not just sit by idly as the faith is attacked, but Father, may we rise up as Christians, confident in our King, the Lord Jesus, to fight for truth, to hold on to it, Lord, knowing, Father, that we are in your hands, and you will protect us, and you will guide us, and you will help us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.